So if you've been with us last week, began a new series here in the new year. We're going to be really delving into Galatians 2, verse 20, this month of January. And I want to read to you again just that verse, Galatians 2, verse 20 from the New King James. It reads like this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. You know, last week we really focused on the aspect of what it means of Christ being the one who loves us and Christ being the one who gave himself for us. And today what I want to unpack is the little phrase here that I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. Or really, if you look at several other English translations, it says this. It says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And for instance, the King James there, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And we can take that down now. And really, the interesting thing is when you look at all of the translations and the way many modern Greek scholars are looking at this phrase here, which is the Greek phrase pistis Christou, how it should be translated in the New Testament, many say a better translation than living by faith in Christ is living by the faith of Christ or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And when you leave this morning, I have just a sheet for you to meditate on, and it's just 15 translations of Galatians 2:20. Take it, put it by your bed, put it in your Bible. Meditate on the truth of Galatians 2:20, what it means to live by Christ's faith, what it means to live by his faithfulness. I have a few examples here for you. Here's the DBH translation. It says this. It says, I live by the faithfulness that is of God's Son, who loves me and delivered himself up on my behalf. Or the CEB says this, I live by faith, indeed, by the faithfulness of God's Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or the NTE says this, and the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The TPT says this, my new life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God who loves me. The DRA says this, I live in the faith of the Son of God. I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me. The CJB says this, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had who loved me and gave himself for me. So when you have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who live but Christ lives in you, you have to understand that the source of your life, all of it, not just your love, not just your joy, not just your peace, but your faith in life is lived from a higher resource than your own faith. It's lived from Christ's faith. It's lived from his faithfulness. You know, we look at the fruits of the Spirit in our life in the book of Galatians, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That word faithfulness, and the King James is just translated as faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, and it is faithfulness. It is Christ's faith, and it is Christ's faithfulness that enables us to live the Christian life. And that's a freeing thing, amen? You know, so often we think of faith or we talk about faith as if it's our part of the Christian walk, right? That if we, the I that should be dead, if we muster up our faith and faithfulness to the promises of purposes of God, that God will come alongside and help us in our Christian life. But that is not really the way the Bible speaks of faith. Faith is spoken of in the New Testament as something that comes from Christ's resources and not our own. Christ, the book of Hebrews says, authors our faith. He initiates our faith. And it doesn't just say that he initiates our faith or authors it. It says that he brings it to completion, that he perfects our faith. He is the source of faith. He is the fountain of faith. We live by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are wrapped inside of his faith and faithfulness. It is Christ who lives in me, who has perfect faith and faithfulness in all of the Father's promises and purposes. As we look to Jesus, as we look to the indwelling Christ, you know what happens? Faith rises. I think it is important perspective to view walking by faith as walking by the indwelling Christ inside of us. Faith is not something that we muster up outside of Christ, but rather it is something that is ignited from living inside of Jesus Christ. He is the source and the fountain of every bit of our faith. The gospel is not so much have faith, believe, be obedient, be faithful, but rather it's listen to the good news of Christ. And when you hear the good news of Christ and you are crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who live, then you are going to believe. Then you are going to have faith. Then you are going to live faithfully. Then you are going to be obedient. The more we listen to the good news of Jesus Christ, the more we have faith to walk the Christian life. In Romans 10:17, Neff quoted this verse as he was sharing with us. It says this, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." How does faith come? Does it come by mustering it up yourself? Trying to believe more, trying to believe harder? No, it comes by hearing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you need faith, where do you go? You go to Christ. You go to his word. You go to his promises. You go to his indwelling presence. You say, wait a second, the author, the initiator, the perfecter of my faith is indwelling me. I'm living from his resources. When we hear the word of Christ, when we realize that we've been crucified with him and it's no longer we who live, but rather Christ lives in us, and faith can rise, amen? The gospel does not demand faith as much as it supplies faith. We are called to believe, but even that act of belief is only done with and through Jesus Christ. And the more we see the greatness of Christ, the more the scales fall off our eyes, and it is easier to believe and walk in the ways God is calling us to walk, to trust, to be at peace. Christianity is not so much about a burden to believe impossible things, but it is rather, about the simplicity and supernatural ease about walking in the faith of Jesus Christ. We simply should heed the word of Christ and allow that word that we are heeding to cause faith to rise. This is what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. that's your one duty, Peter says. In the darkness and the uncertainty of the world, you just need to heed the prophetic word. And as you heed the prophetic word, the day star is going to rise in your heart. Jesus Christ himself, the author, the initiator, the perfecter of your faith. And that's all it is. Faith is a gift. Faith is not a work. It's not a human achievement. Faith is resting in the faith and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are simply people who hear the promise and we say, let it be to me according to your word. You know, that's what Mary did. And I want to read to you the story of Mary. Mary is really, in some ways, a picture of the first Christian, someone who believes the message, who receives Christ into her heart, really, into her life by faith. Luke 1:35 says this, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, when Mary wanted to know how would this come to be, how would she bear the Christ child, what did the angel do? The angel Gabriel simply shared with her the truth of what God had done in another person's life, her cousin Elizabeth. He shared the prophetic word, the story that's recorded right before this in Luke chapter 1 about how Elizabeth, who's well beyond the age of bearing children, had conceived miraculously simply by the promise of God's word. So when Mary heard that, what happened? Faith rose. She heard the word of God, and faith rose in her heart, and she simply said, "Let it be to me according to your word," because now I know truly that nothing is impossible with God. She was at rest. She was at peace. She had a faith that was really enabled in her simply by hearing the message of what God had done in someone else. You know, Neff also, he brought up the story about Peter walking on the water. I want to read that to you in Matthew 14:28. It says this, and this is, you know, they're in a storm, and the wind and the waves are big, and they see Jesus, and they think he's a ghost. And look what it says in verse 28. "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" You know the reason why he had little faith? You know the reason why Peter doubted? It's because he took his eyes off Jesus. He looked at the wind. He looked at the waves. He saw it was boisterous. And what happens when you're looking at the wind and the waves and not looking to Jesus? You become of little faith, because Christ is the source of faith. Christ is the author of faith. Christ is the perfecter of faith. When you're looking at the problems instead of looking at Jesus, you begin to sink in your problems. But when you look to Jesus in the storm, he preserves you. He's with you. That's what it means to walk by faith. It simply means to look to Jesus. Peter had an imparted faith. When he heard the word of the Lord to come to him, he came to him and he looked at him. But when he looked elsewhere, that's when things began to go bad. So only as we look to and rely on the indwelling Christ within us are we really enabled to live the life that Christ calls us to live. Peter had faith recognizing the presence of the all-powerful Christ. Christ was the source of his faith. Because Christ was walking on water, Peter could. Because without Christ, you know, Peter would falter. And it's the same thing with us. We need to look to Jesus every moment of every day. We need to keep our eyes on him. You know, really, I've been referencing this verse, so let's pull it up. It's Hebrews 12, verse 1, right after the book of Hebrews talks about all the men and women who live by faith. And it says this, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," like Mary was surrounded by the witness of Elizabeth, right? "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we run? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's how we run the race. That's how we walk on the water. That's how we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. It is only by looking unto Jesus. Other translator says he is the founder of our faith. He is the pioneer of our faith. He is the initiator of our faith. And you know, this faith is not something like God just comes and he works out all the intellectual bugs in your head for you. No, faith is something that occurs deeply in the heart. Biblical faith is different than just some sort of intellectual assent. It is different than just the accumulation of knowledge. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the life of the living and dwelling Christ inside of us. I like what one man, Charles Price, said about faith. He said this: you cannot mix the ingredients of your own mental manufacture in a spiritual apothecary's crucible and produce faith. You cannot get a little more confidence and an extra pinch of trust and add a little stronger belief plus a few other things and produce faith that moves mountains. You are nearest your possession of this imparted grace when you realize your own helplessness and your complete, entire dependence upon the Lord. I believe it is easier to go to Christ and to ask Him for the imparting of His faith than it is to try to generate up, to work up and generate your own. It's true that in several instances the Master mentioned the faith of people who came to Him and were healed, and on occasions He complimented them because they had faith. My question is not whether or not they had it, but where did they get it? Samson had strength. With it, he accomplished superhuman feats of power. But where did he get it? He was a physical example of what we are admonished to be in a spiritual way, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul continually acknowledged his weakness and yet declared, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me." Jesus Christ is the source, the foundation of everything, including our walk of faith. Faith is simply an empty hand that receives the gift of God. Christ's faith needs to anchor everything, all aspects of our walk of faith. And that is good news. You know, one way to understand what it means to live by the faith of the Son of God, or to live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loves us and has given Himself for us, is to understand that Jesus is what is known as the second Adam, or the last Adam. This is one of the way the Bible describes who Jesus is, that He is a new head of humanity. He is the head of new creation. And the first Adam, who through his disobedience brought in disaster and death for mankind, has been superseded by the second Adam, who through his one act of obedience has brought about blessing and life for mankind. That the ground of the Christian salvation and justification is not our acts of faith and obedience, but the ground of that justification is Jesus Christ's one act of obedience and His faith and faithfulness towards us. And we simply receive that one act. We live by that one act. Romans says this in Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Are you glad for the obedience of Jesus? Are you glad for the faithfulness of Jesus? Are you glad that you do not live, that I have been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I live. Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. For that is the faith and the faithfulness that counts. Faith is simply a rest in the finished work of Jesus. Faith is simply a recognition, a belief, and an obedience to the gospel message that Christ's faithfulness has won the day and ushered in a new covenant. And that is the good news. One way I want to end with this, really, to understand Jesus as the second Adam who brought justification in life, all for all men, including all the way back to the first Adam and Eve, is a story of the Israelites entering into the promised land. And the way that they had to enter into the promised land, which is a symbol really of entering into the kingdom of heaven, it's a symbol really of entering into the Lord's salvation, his promise abundance. The way that they had to do that was by crossing the Jordan River under a new leader, not Moses. Moses couldn't go in, but a new leader was appointed, Joshua. Joshua, whose name means salvation. Joshua, which really is the name Jesus in the New Testament. And so they have to go under his leadership. And this is what we're told about this crossing. I want to read you from Joshua 3, verse 3. He says this: "And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.'" And so God's giving them instruction about how to go into the promised land. And it says here that the priests are to carry the ark 2,000 cubits in front of all of the rest of the congregation. Now, there's something, there's a detail here that's pretty important. It's that the priests are carrying the ark. You know, God gave instruction that the priests were never to carry the ark, just the Levites, just specific groups of Levites were to carry the ark. But here he says the priests are to carry the ark. Why is it? It's because the act of entering the Jordan River would be a priestly act. It would be an act symbolizing the dealing with sin. The Jordan River throughout the Bible really is a picture that represents sin. Sin that leads where? Where does the Jordan River end? Anyone know? It ends in the Dead Sea. Sin leads to what? Death. When John the Baptist is baptizing people, what is he doing? He's leaving their sin in the river of sin, raising them to newness of life, and their sin goes where? It goes to death. And so when the priests have to deal with this, they're dealing with sin on behalf of the people. What is the Ark of the Covenant a representative of? It's a representative of the atonement of Jesus Christ, right? Of the cross that would ultimately deal with the sins of mankind. And so when the priests are carrying the ark, a representative of the atonement of Jesus Christ, into the river of sin, and they're doing it before everyone else, they're showing that it's going to be the one act of obedience, Jesus Christ's obedience, that is going to deal forever with the sin of mankind that leads to their death. Now look what it goes on to say in verse 11. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan." It is Christ who has gone before us. It is Christ who has gone before us into the waters of sin that lead to death. He has gone before us into the promised land, the land of his Father. He has made a way when there is no way. What it goes on to say in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come from upstream, and shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as those people who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan flows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest. So here we see that when they're coming to the Jordan River, what does it say? It's flood time. The banks are overflowed of the Jordan. It symbolizes sin at its greatest height, that it's full and overflowing. They're coming to the Amorites, whose sin had been made full at this point. And so it's representing the people in the land are full of sin, and humanity really is full of sin. And that's when Christ comes. He comes at the height of sin, and he deals with it completely at its very height. And what does it go on to say? He says this in verse 16, "Then the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan," which really Zaretan means pierced. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now that's an interesting story. Where does the river of sin dry up to? How far back? The city of Adam, right? You think it's coincidence that the city is called Adam? That the atoning work of Jesus Christ, it deals with everyone's sin all the way as far back as Adam? Do you think it's coincidence that the town Adam is next to is called Zaratan, which means pierced? That it would be Jesus Christ, the pierced one who entered in the rivers of death that has dealt with everyone's sin all the way far back as Adam? That it is the one act of obedience that has led to justification in life? That it is Christ's faith and faithfulness that stands in the midst of the river of sin, that stands in the midst of our weakness, that stands in the midst of human sin that leads to death, and that it is that is the victory, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world all the way back to Adam. And that is the good news, that because Christ died, because Christ was baptized into the river of death, because Christ was baptized in blood on the cross, and when we receive that good news, when we receive that abundance of grace, when we receive that gift of righteousness, when we receive Christ into our life, that we have died with him, we're crucified with Christ. It's no longer Josh who lives, right? It's no longer Donald who lives. It's no longer Ginger who lives. It's no longer Joe who lives. It's no longer Peggy who lives. It's Christ who lives in them. Right? And the life we now live, we live by the faith of Christ. We live by the faithfulness of Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. We follow in his footsteps, the author and the perfecter of faith. So we don't need to worry what giants still exist in the promised land. We don't need to worry the roars of the enemy that still exist in the promised land. We don't need to worry anything about it because Christ has gone before us. And we're going to live looking unto Jesus, the ark that's gone before us, that's dealing with our enemies far ahead of us. And we're just going to look to the ark. We're going to look to Jesus Christ. We're going to look to the cross. And we're going to say, he's sufficient. You know, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than everyone else, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was in me. And that's how we live the Christian life, solely by the grace of God. Amen.